remain standing, congregation, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We will pass by the Old Testament reading this morning. I trust that you are at least somewhat familiar with Isaiah 53. If not, you certainly may read it whenever you desire. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, and we will read the first 12 verses. Now, congregation, let us attentively hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." And we end the reading there, congregation, at verse 12 in Luke 24. You have heard the word of the Lord. It is holy, inerrant, and infallible. And if you have received it as such, please say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Now, congregation, let us pray. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, at this time asking that you would be our aid, be our guide, by your Holy Spirit lead us into all truth, that you would even now soften our hearts, that the word that has been read and is about to be preached would be planted deep within our souls, that it would bear much fruit. Fruit to your glory and honor, fruit of obedience in us, fruit of joy, thanksgiving. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see things as they truly are. Open our eyes. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is my task about once a year to focus particularly on the resurrection of the Savior. And when I say task, I don't mean that in a disparaging way. It is a joyful task. But there is one element that every year I, and I suspect many others, deal with. It's like, what is the text? Where should I go for this special Lord's Day? And I began to think about that and consider the fact that really, anywhere in the scriptures, there is an assumption of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It may not be explicit, but it is certainly implicit. You turn anywhere in the New Testament, and it jumps off the page. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fiction, then there's no point. That is, that was a perspective of the writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the prophets. They all looked towards that day. the assumption of the prophets as they wrote concerning nations and politics and returns and judgment and all of these things, underneath it all, sometimes implicit, sometimes explicit, they pointed to a time when the Savior would come. They pointed to a time when he would accomplish what he was supposed to accomplish. That is, that it was a hope. It was a true hope. It was that which actually was going to happen from the prophet's perspective. Well, now we have the opportunity, in a sense, to look back where they looked forward. That is, for us, it is likewise something that we consider as a real, true resurrection. Now, I chose the text today, partly because it follows on what we saw last Lord's Day, but also it is one of those indications in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, where there were those that came and they witnessed to what had happened, or at least certainly the effects of what had happened. And my plan today is much like last Lord's Day, and that is not to deal exegetically with the text per se, but to take what is spoken to us there in the Scriptures and look at it in the same threefold way as we did with the Savior's death. That is, first of all, with the reality of Messiah's resurrection. And I will say, again, as I said last Lord's Day, you might say, well, Pastor, that sounds very basic. That sounds like something that we're all in agreement on here. And yes, in a sense, it is very basic, but that doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, it's preeminently important. And I don't think that any of us should also take comfort in the fact that perhaps all of us in this room today say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. It is something to contend for. It is something, as we will see here shortly, something that needs to be taught and explained and expounded. Was Messiah's resurrection real? When we say that, when we assert that truth, what are we saying? And again, like last Lord's Day, I will be making a reference to a number of different passages in the Scripture. From Isaiah chapter 25, we look here in verses 8 to 9. We turn our attention first, when we talk about the reality of Messiah's resurrection, to the prophets. Isaiah said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, the reason that I began with Isaiah is that Messiah's resurrection, his incarnation, his life of bearing sins, his death on the cross, his being laid in the tomb, his being laid low, was prophesied from the beginning. Now, this is important for us. It is important for our comfort. It's important for our assurance, because the coming of Christ, his incarnation into this world, wasn't happenstance. It wasn't the Father's notion of, well, there's a lot of sin and we're going to have to figure out some way to deal with this, speaking within the persons of the Trinity. What are we going to do? Notice from the beginning, Isaiah spoke of it here and elsewhere in the 53rd chapter, certainly, and in the 6th chapter and so on. But it even is from the very beginning, from the garden, when God spoke and said that he would send a Savior, in chapter 3:15. That is, this was the plan. Now we, the people of God, never fully understood it. We still have trouble understanding how God's eternal purposes has worked in this way. But the fact is, that this was always God's decree from eternity. It isn't happenstance. It isn't an accident. That is, the prophecy was a death, the penalty of sin, the necessary, ultimate penalty of sin would be conquered by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this means that the reality of Messiah's resurrection is the answer to the biggest problem of mankind. That's the answer to the biggest problem of mankind. Now, it doesn't take very long if you do a little bit of searching on the internet or you turn on the evening news on the TV to figure out there are problems in the world. There's some very big problems in the world. There's a lot of little problems in the world. Really, the ultimate answer is the change of the hearts of men and women and children. Now, I don't say that to make light of the problems in the world. Don't say that to say that things ought not to be done or not done, as the case may be. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is ultimately peace, love, all these things that the world likes to talk about are available only through Jesus Christ, who came and died and was raised again the third day. Truly, really. Now, this message was preached from, as I say, the beginning by God in the garden, but especially at the beginning in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, during one of the many sermons that we read, especially in the first half or so of the book of Acts, we read these words, "But you," that is speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, "but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now you look at the lives of the apostles, and when they went out into the world, and the Apostle Paul in particular, but Peter and others, the manifold witness of the Scriptures is to the true resurrection of the Savior. Now, even from the very beginning, and we won't turn there, but from the very beginning, we know that there was a conspiracy to make it something that it was not. The council in Jerusalem bribed the guards and said, "Say that they came and stole his body." No. The witness of the Scriptures is to the true resurrection of the Savior. The witnesses had no motive to lie. In fact, they had every motive to speak the truth. Now, I say this because we know from both scriptural history and extra-biblical history that many false messiahs had appeared. Many would continue to appear. And they would draw people to themselves and say they were the ones that had come to deliver Israel from the yoke of the Romans, and then they would vanish. They'd either be crushed by the Roman army or they would vanish somewhere out in the wilderness. This wasn't unusual. It would have been very common for them to think, "Oh, this one must be the one," and then be disappointed. It wasn't unusual. They had no motive to lie. Why would they risk their lives for a lie? See, when the Bible speaks and when we speak of the reality of Messiah's resurrection, we're not playing games with words. We're not saying that, well, this was metaphorical or it was symbolic. It's talking about some blah, 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 goobly, gobbledygook explanation. The Scripture is very plain. When we speak, it's very plain. When we confess, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We are saying plain words, meaning plain truth. And later on in the book of Acts, we read that in chapter 10, verses 39 through 41, again, the same terminology, and "we are witnesses," it says, "of all things which he did," that is, Messiah, that he is both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, if we break down here what's being spoken, that is this witness that is given by those that were chosen to give the witness, the disciples, later called apostles, that they were the ones chosen to speak about the things that had happened. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he says that we even ate and drank with him. We even shared meals with him. That is, their witness was that the resurrection of Messiah was a true and actual restoring of life to the human body of Jesus Christ. The human body actually died, was put to death, and was actually restored to life, revivified, if you will. Life was returned. It was not a secret, not metaphorical, not symbolic. It was plainly plain. It was simply what it was spoken of to be. So when we speak of the reality of the resurrected Messiah, we're declaring that the risen Savior is the one who truly died and even now bears our sins in his, truly died and even now bears our glorified flesh at the right hand of the Father. Even now. See, without the true resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity, his flesh, then our flesh is not in heaven, glorified. There is no down payment for our resurrection. There is no hope in this world. So this is not simply quibbling about words. It's not that it doesn't matter. Well, you know, it talks about, you know, the life that we all can have and being the best kind of person that we can be, and some kind of false gospel like that. Because the fact is that Jesus Christ bore our sins to death, unto the cross, and was raised again that we might be forgiven. And this leads us into the next point. That is, it was necessary. It was necessary that he be truly raised from the dead. We return to Acts chapter 2. The first sermon after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verses 23 and 24. Familiar words, I'm sure, to most of you. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was God's eternal, determined purpose, his sovereign, eternal purpose, that this is what would happen. Even returning to our text today, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and third day rise again, must be. It is necessary. It was determined by the sovereign God and according to his eternal foreknowledge. Not only is he sovereign, but he is imminent in the world. He intervenes into the world in this glorious way. So the death and resurrection of Messiah was that divine intervention to the self-destruction of mankind. That is the path that mankind is naturally on. I say, well, Pastor, that's maybe overstating the case, isn't it? It's overstating the case. No, if anything, it's understating the case. That is our destiny apart from the divine intervention of Christ coming into this world to save sinners. And so we read later on, as the Apostle Paul is in Athens and has the opportunity to preach the gospel there, it says in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ,'" the anointed one, the Messiah. See, the necessity of the true resurrection of the Messiah is the center of the gospel. For three Sabbaths, Paul went into the synagogue and he talked and he explained from the Scriptures, explained and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, had to rise again. This is the anointed one. This is the Christ. The center of the gospel ought to be explained. It ought to be reviewed. It ought to be constantly before our minds, before our eyes. The elements on the table before you today speak of that. Yes, the crucifixion of Christ. But without the resurrection, there's nothing there. The necessity of this true resurrection of the Messiah, as it says here, is explained and demonstrated. How is it demonstrated? How ought it to be demonstrated? Well, certainly with what we're doing today, partly coming to the table, that's part of it. The preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be proven, as it were, from Scripture. It is no good news without the resurrection. There's no church without the resurrection. There's no salvation without the resurrection. There's no Savior without the resurrection. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1, right at the very beginning, as he's writing to those that were scattered all around Asia Minor, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," that is all those areas in modern-day Turkey, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Right here at the very beginning of Peter's letter to those that were scattered all over this area of the empire, it says the true resurrection of the Messiah, the actual true resurrection, is the act of divine mercy towards you and me. How much mercy do you need? How much mercy is necessary to be shown towards you? Your answer to that question is critical. If you say, "I don't need mercy. I'm fine, just the way I am. Yeah, I make mistakes sometimes. Yeah, I'm not a nice enough person sometimes." No, but if you say, "Yes, I need that divine mercy. I need as much mercy as is available from that divine throne," then what you find there, the center of that mercy, is that empty tomb. And when those women went there expecting to find that body, when Peter went there expecting to find that body, their minds must have been reeling. They must swirling with what is happening? What is going on? I don't understand. And yet you find some years later, Peter says, that right there, that resurrection was the act of divine mercy to you, Christians. And it is an abundant mercy. Not just a little bit, not just a sliver, not just get you by kind of mercy. Not like when you get pulled over for running the red light and the cop says, that's okay, just don't do it again, kind of mercy. Abundant mercy, because we need abundant mercy. See, God could have justly come in judgment. He could leave you in your sins justly. But he came in mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. He came in abundant mercy, not meager mercy. Showing mercy to thousands and millions who cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who come begging for that mercy. So that mercy is one of those great benefits that we receive from the Messiah's resurrection, but there are so many more. In John, Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So what benefit is there in the resurrection? Well, certainly the mercy is there, is demonstrated to us. Our sins are forgiven in Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection. What that means, that benefit is that death no longer has any power over you. And yes, there will come a day, if the Lord does not return, when you will die. But that death has no power. For the believer, that death is simply a passing on into eternal life. It is the next step in your glorification. See, eternal life is not only found, but it is actually acquired by the means of faith. You hear what Christ tells her. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He didn't say you have to give all your money to the synagogue or the church. He didn't say you just have to be good enough, just have to be smart enough. Just have to be a Jew. Just have to be a Gentile. Just have to be black, white, whatever. No, he says, he who believes in me, that eternal life is not only found, but it's acquired by the means of faith. That is the instrument by which that thing is received. So death as the penalty, death as the power, are overturned in the resurrection of the Messiah. As we read at the very beginning in Isaiah, right? Death is going to be defeated. That great enemy has been defeated and will be defeated. And it's because of the real, true, and necessary resurrection of the Messiah. Turn our attention now to Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the imputation, the doctrine of imputation. That is, in this particular case, imputation of righteousness through faith, using Abraham as an example, the preeminent example. He says, now it, that is, the imputation of righteousness through faith, was not written for his sake alone, that is, for Abraham's sake. It's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Paul's talking to Christians in the church here. He says, that was written for you and me. That the imputation of righteousness came through faith. It goes on to say, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a real, true, and necessary resurrection, is proof that that sacrifice that he made was perfect, that it was sufficient, and that it is freely offered for you. It's a demonstration that that is the case. And it's also the confirmation, as it were, that the imputation of an alien righteousness, not like spaceship aliens, but alien, one that doesn't belong to you, from somewhere else, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you even as your sins are imputed to him. And in that exchange, you are justified. You are reckoned righteous. That is, that all that is promised, all that was promised, all that is still promised in salvation, restoration, forgiveness of sins, is fulfilled because the Messiah is resurrected. And contrarywise, it is also true, if he's not resurrected, then none of those promises are fulfilled. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm not sure, I have a typo in my notes here. It's Ephesians chapter 1. He says, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. That is, here again, the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says that the resurrection of the Messiah, the real, true, necessary resurrection of the Messiah, indicates that he was, is, and ever shall be worthy of the exalted place of Savior and Mediator. That there is no other Savior. He is the one. There will not be another. And it is certainly not you. It's not the state. It's not the church. It's not the university. It's not money. Now, he is the one who is worthy to be exalted as Savior and Mediator, and he alone. As in his resurrection, true, necessary resurrection, this is an indication that those who receive this gracious salvation, this act of divine mercy, abundant mercy, are actually truly saved and saved forever. You actually belong to him. You've actually been purchased by his blood. You've been rescued out of sin and misery, brought out of Egypt, as it were, redeemed. So, Christian, what is it for us then? What do we do? How do we respond to these things? What is there left for us to do but to serve and to worship? To serve him in our callings in this world? To serve him as we worship privately and publicly as we are today? What is left to us but to love him and to lean upon him? As we respond to that mercy, to that grace, with love, with adoration, leaning upon him, trusting in him, trusting in his word that he's given, and preserves. What is it? What is left for us, recipients of that grace and that mercy, that love, but to trust and to hope in Him? You see, the resurrection, the true, necessary resurrection, speaks to our ultimate trust and hope. There's going to come a time when each one of us dies, unless the Lord returns. Is that the end? Is it over? Well, the Christian message is no. That is, we have a trust and we have a hope that is not just wishful thinking. It is trust and hope in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Belgic Confession says in Article 37, therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the ultimate benefit of Christ's resurrection, means that we will also be with Him. There's no greater desire for the Christian. Yes, we get distracted sometimes. Sometimes we get our priorities messed up. But when it comes down to it, it is being with Christ, our Savior. We heard the disciples in the Gospels say, when Christ tells them, indicates them that He's going to leave, and there's a sense of panic that settles in. Well, how do we know? We don't know the way. How can we go to where You're going? And He comforts them. And ultimately, He tells them, where I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you. To where I am, you can be also. You will be also. If Christ is not truly, necessarily raised, then we will not be with Him. It is the core of the gospel. It is that thing upon which the gospel stands or falls. Congregation, you have heard that it is a true resurrection, that it was necessary, and the benefits are great. So if you are shaky in your faith, this is a call to assurance. If you do not have faith, this is a call to repentance and faith in the resurrected Savior. Amen. Let us pray.